Welcome back to Equipping Hour. We are resuming our series on systematic theology. Let's just start things off right from the get-go by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And we're not going to, at this point, comment much on this passage, but just want to lay it out there as it's maybe one of the most concentrated and beautiful places where the doctrine of salvation is laid out. So, can I get a volunteer? It's a little bit of a longer passage, not super long. Who would be willing to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14?
I can do that.
All right, thanks, Josh.
Ephesians 1.
You want to be, this is Equipping Hour.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Josh.
Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Josh. Let's pray real quick to start off. God, thank you for this rich litany of truths and the so many ways and so many things you've done to save us. This gift of salvation, in some sense, is one thing, but as we open it up, we see it's many, many things, each of which is worthy of a lot of examination and adoration. So we pray as we begin and even just scratch the surface of these things that we would be edified, that we would indeed praise your glorious grace as a result, and that we'd be humbled and equipped to live for Christ in numerous ways. So help us in our study and help me to teach clearly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, we are on the doctrine of salvation. We're continuing with our series on systematic theology. This is going to be actually the first of two Sundays where we cover the doctrine of salvation, or God's great acts in redemption. Now, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, you know this is a major theme in Scripture. In fact, it is the major theme throughout the storyline of Scripture. And for that reason, there is a lot to cover here. We might be inclined to think of the work of redemption and think of the cross, Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And we're going to actually talk about that a little bit later in this lesson. But without looking at your handout, maybe you already have thoroughly perused it, you know everything we're going to cover. But without looking at your handout, if there's any other aspect of God's redemption, God's salvation, besides the cross that you can think of, just write down in your notes maybe if there's one or two other aspects of what God has done to save us that you want to think of, or that you can think of and want to write down, just to kind of get our mental gears turning. I'll take a moment to do that.
I got something.
Okay, John. We'll take a second to write stuff down, and then I want to hear what you have to say. So just hold that thought.
Tim, is my thing visible, by the way?
No.
Okay, good. Because I get mixed up on this. I think the perfections of God are one aspect. Now, whether those are tied to the cross too much, but anyway, his perfections,
mm-hmm. So it all flows from who he is, his character's nature.
Right, his character.
Yeah, absolutely. So if you've had a moment to maybe write down some things that are a part of our salvation, John, I want to know what your idea was.
My idea was when I was listening to John MacArthur's sermon one time, and he was preaching on the gospel. He was preaching on John 3.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things he pointed out was how to be born again. There's no mm-hmm. way, you know, you can't be born again. But the way for you to be born again is to ask him,
mm-hmm.
ask him to save you.
Yeah, so that's so the new birth, what you're describing, being born again, the regeneration of the new birth is a very important part of God's saving work. So that's a good example, yeah. Any others that anyone thought of?
Well, Tim, with that new birth, I mean, that's part of God's sovereign choosing.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's a lot of what we're going to focus on today, but God's sovereign choice. Really, in some ways, the rebirth, the new birth is the expression of that choice that God made beforehand. So, absolutely. Well, that's good stuff to get us thinking. And if you have any questions about salvation, it'd be good to just be thinking, if you have questions about the doctrine of salvation that come to mind, maybe write that down as well. And as we go, we'll see if I explain and answer and cover your question. And if not, maybe you could ask for clarity on something that you may have maybe wondering about. But so the way that we're covering this doctrine follows the way that some systematic theologians have done by dividing a topic into two halves. And we could call the first half redemption accomplished and the second half redemption applied. And so this distinction recognizes that there are some aspects of what God has done to save us that took place long before we were ever on the scene. They benefit us, but we weren't really there for it. It was eternity past, and also the events historically of Jesus and his atoning work. But then there's other aspects of salvation that take place in our lives. Things like John talked about, the new birth, things like conversion. And so that great salvation that God has accomplished in Christ then is applied to us in our lives in history. So that's just one way of kind of dividing up the material the Bible gives us. So we're going to follow that scheme. And so today we're going to talk about redemption accomplished, what God did kind of before us and outside of us to bring about redemption. And next week we'll talk about redemption applied, how he brings each of us to share in that. So, what would be some benefits of studying God's work of redemption? Why would it be beneficial to us to study this doctrine?
I think it's important for someone open your eyes moment for someone, and it could be the point where he becomes a Christian.
Yeah, so I mean, you're right, John, that I mean, it might help us to recognize whether we've truly been converted if we understand the gospel rightly. Certainly we're going to get into a level of detail that isn't essential to being saved to know these things, but it is definitely helpful for understanding the clear gospel. And it's helpful for equipping us to evangelize and disciple others. The more clarity we have in the gospel, the better able we are to apply it to others and explain it to others. It makes us grateful for our salvation, hopefully going to make us, every time we study these things, it deepens our humility, especially the things we're talking about today and God's, just God's power in saving, God's sovereignty. Just deeply humbling and engenders gratitude. So there's all kinds of benefits. We could probably come up with many more. But let's go ahead and get into it. So the first we're going to look at is called the divine counsel. Some have articulated this in terms of a covenant that God, kind of the the Trinity made a covenant, and we're not necessarily going to use that terminology, but this idea is now we're in this point, what we're dealing with is what happened in eternity past. So this is before creation, before time. So when we talk about things in eternity past, the sequence we're actually going to walk through, these first three items we're going to look through, are all in eternity past. And there's a sequence, but it's not a temporal sequence, meaning it's not that one thing happens and then later in time another thing and then later another thing. Within eternity past, there isn't time, but there's what we kind of look at it as a logical sequence, like thing A causes thing B, and then that causes thing C. So we're not saying that that there's like time in between these things. They are all eternal. These points we're looking at in eternity past before we get to the atonement, which is toward the end of the lesson. So what was God doing for all eternity before he created? That may be something that you've wondered. We know God is eternal, but this world is not. So what was God doing forever before time even began? Well, scripture gives us actually very little to answer that question. But there are a few texts that kind of peel back the curtain and show us the activity of the triune God planning or purposing his redemptive work in time. So could someone be willing to read John 17:24, and would someone else be willing to read 1 Peter 1:20? So who'd be willing to read John 17:24? You got a reader for that one?
I can do that, Tim.
All right, Tyler, thanks. And I will read 1 Peter 1:20. So go ahead, Tyler.
John 17:24.
Yep.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so this is Jesus praying to the Father, of course, in the presence of his disciples. 1 Peter 1:20, this is about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. So in both of these cases, the Father is doing something toward his Son in eternity past. He loves his Son. So John 17:24 is an amazing verse. Because what Jesus is saying is that the Father loved the Son in eternity past and appointed him to glory. He wants his disciples to see the glory that the Father appointed him to because of his eternally past love for him. And in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about his glory, he's talking about his death and resurrection. So he's saying, I want them to see the glory that I'm actually going to manifest in my death and resurrection, the glory you appointed me to because of your eternal love for me. And then we see that the Father foreknows the Son, and we're going to learn a little bit more later about what that means. In 1 Peter 1:20, it has to do with personal knowledge and choice of somebody. So as you'll recall, way back when we were studying the doctrine of God and we talked about the Trinity in the earlier series, we learn that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. So he has his origin in the Father, and yet it's an eternal generation. So we would definitely affirm that the Son is eternal. He has all of the divine nature, and yet he is generated by the Father. In the same way, the Holy Spirit, though he's eternal, though he's divine, he proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. So there's this idea of relations that's important for the Trinity, because what does these little glimmers into the kind of eternity past give us is this picture that there was this divine plan to carry out the work of redemption that's centered on Jesus in terms of 1 Peter 1:20, his manifestation, which would kind of be, I think, his incarnation, his coming. And then in John 17:24, Jesus talks about the glory that you have given me, which again in John is his death, resurrection, glorification. So it's kind of like this plan that Christ would be incarnated, that he would do his gospel work, and all that flows from that is this plan that has origins within God himself in eternity past. And And all everything God does, all the persons of the Trinity are doing together in total unity with one will, but they have distinct roles within those works. So the Son, the Son is the one generated again from the Father. The Spirit is the one again proceeds from the Father and the Son, and those relations shape their role in redemption. So if you think about it, if the Father is the sender of the Son, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's not arbitrary, because the Father is eternally the source of the Son. So if for the Son to be the one who is generated by the Father, well, it makes sense then he would be the one to be sent and incarnated and sent into the world for our redemption. And similarly, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, well, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that he would be the divine person who is poured out, as we see at Pentecost, right? He's the one that the Father and the Son pour out upon his people. So to pull this all together, what I'm trying to say is that what happens in redemption in time is a reflection of this eternal plan within God, and also a reflection of the relations that Father, Son, and Spirit have always had. So the way it's sort of like God's eternal relations expressed in his act of redemption. And so there was this great plan that the Son would be incarnated for our salvation, that he would pay for our sins on the cross, be resurrected, all of the plan of what he would do, and then that the Spirit would be given to God's people. So the important implication is that though Jesus is the center stage for the work of redemption, it's still important to recognize that the triune God is working in all of it. It is a fully divine, fully triune work to save us. Father, Son, and Spirit, each of us undertaking their own role within this unified work to redeem us into his own fellowship, into eternal life with him. So we read way back at the beginning, we read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and you may have caught, and you may be familiar with the fact that there's three times repeated this, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. And what's interesting, though, is that each time that happens, it's closing a subsection that is dealing with one of the divine persons. And I think that he, in each case, is the different person. So in 3 through 6, Paul is focusing on the work of the Father. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the Father. So verse 6 ends with, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So that's the Father, is the him. But then he switches in verse 7, starts talking about the Son, until verse 12 when he says, to the praise of his glory. And then he starts talking about the Spirit. And at the end of verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. So you have the Father, Son, and Spirit, each with their own roles here, and each one is glorified and is praised by the work of redemption. So that's a, I would commend that to you to kind of study that out and see each person of the Trinity, his work in that passage and being praised in that passage. But so that's the divine counsel, the kind of eternal plan of God. Any thoughts or questions about that idea?
I do have one.
Sure.
And also, that's so simple, Tim. I appreciate the simplicity of what you just shared, which I'm kidding. It's obviously incredibly mysterious beyond our little finite brains.
Mm-hmm.
What I was curious about in terms of your reading and observations and others too, is whether you believe God has placed Christ as center in a way in which he would have our greatest focus be on him. I mention that because of Paul's writings.
Mm-hmm.
His focus, especially like in 2 Corinthians, mm-hmm. and well, even here, later in the book, but also the writers, though they're not to be regarded obviously in the same way of Puritan books, of other theology books that would mm-hmm. be more contemporary, there is a great emphasis on Christ and a less emphasis on the Father and the Spirit.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's a seen that, and yeah. You think that's God's will.
Yeah, that's a great question.
Which you will.
A real complex thing. Yeah, I would just say definitely there is a sense in which Christ is set forth as the primary object of our faith. He's the one, he's the main actor, in, you know, most directly the actor. He's the one incarnated. He's the one who carried out the work of redemption as the God-man. He's the one we're called to believe in the gospel. He's the first kind of focus of our eyes in coming to faith. Now, what we come to find out as we mature in that faith is that experientially it was the Spirit who brought us to see Christ and believe in him. And it is Christ who, in fact, ushers us into fellowship with the Father in the Spirit. So I would just say maybe in terms of our primary and most immediate focus, he's the one we're kind of first looking at. But as we mature in faith, we come to see that really we've been brought into the fellowship of the triune God. And we're not more close to Christ than we are to the Father and the Spirit. It's just that the way that his role is in that redemptive work is he's the one we're kind of primarily looking at. It's kind of paradoxical, but I think there's a little bit of both and there. Probably be a good thing maybe to, yeah, that's a good thing to chew on there. It's a good question. Don't have probably time to go too much into it, but it's a good thought. Let's talk a little bit about foreknowledge.
Sorry about
that. No, it's a great question. I wish we could talk about it longer. Let's talk about foreknowledge. So when we talk about foreknowledge, we're still in eternity past. Of course, as I said, logical sequence. There's a plan to redeem in general that's kind of worked out within the triune relations. And now that becomes personal. So foreknowledge starts dealing with the question of who will be redeemed. Now we can define foreknowledge as God's personal knowledge of those he would save from eternity past. Can I have one person who'd be willing to read Romans 8:28-30? And I'll read 1 Peter 1:1-2. Who's got Romans 8:28-30?
I can do that, Tim.
Thanks, Zach.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great. Thanks, Zach. And now I'll read the first couple of verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So this is his greeting to the believers, and he's saying he's describing them as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Both of these texts say that Christians were foreknown by God, and that in terms of Romans, predestination, or in terms of this 1 Peter, election is a result of that foreknowledge. So elect according to foreknowledge. Or, you know, what Paul's saying in that Romans 8, he's giving us what's called the golden chain of salvation. So that one thing leads to another. Foreknowledge led to predestination and so on. So based on this 1 Peter text, to what are we foreknown? To what purpose are we foreknown? It is this, you may have noticed, this is a Trinitarian verse. 1 Peter 1:2. The foreknowledge of God the Father, sprinkling of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I'm sorry, not sprinkling. So the Spirit was sanctification in the Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity, it's like the Father foreknew us for this whole Trinitarian package of salvation that has aspects wrought by each person of the Trinity. And so there's this multifaceted gift of salvation. Back to Romans chapter 8 that Zach read. If for those of you who are looking there, what's the final end or the final purpose of foreknowledge there in that passage? You don't have any ideas? Well, there's this chain, right, of those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified. So we say the final end is the glorification of these people. So foreknowledge is sort of the beginning of what became this chain or this process that would ultimately lead to people's glorification. So are we saying that God knew the list of names ahead of time, that he knew ahead of time who would be saved? Some people have interpreted these texts that way, that God knew ahead of time which people would be saved. And so if you look at Romans 8:29, the foreknowledge comes before predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so some people have taken this to imply that what it's saying is that God predestined certain individuals because he looked down through the corridors of time with his perfect knowledge, and he saw that they would freely choose to believe the gospel. He saw that they would freely choose to receive his salvation. And so because he saw they would choose him, he chose them. So that he foreknew, like he looked ahead and said, oh, they're going to choose me. So then on that basis, he predestined them for all of these things. Can anyone think of any potential problems with that view?
Faith is a gift from God, not a result of works.
Yeah, so faith is a gift from God, right? So that has to do with, and that's, we're going to get more of that next week, the nature of conversion, that this assumes that conversion has more to do with us than the Bible teaches, absolutely. What else?
Well, with that, it puts the responsibility on us rather than on God.
Right. So it makes God's, what we could say is it makes, oh, Harriet, were you going to say something?
Oh, well, I say it gives us more credit than we are due.
yeah, which is another way of saying it. So what it does is it assumes what's called conditional election, that God chose us conditioned on something else that came prior. And what Gary is alluding to is our choice, right? So it runs afoul. We're going to look in a moment about election that is not, it is not conditional. It is in fact unconditional, God's election. But it's also a misunderstanding of foreknowledge. This corridors of time view misunderstands foreknowledge. For a quick bit of grammar, when you have a sentence, the subject of the sentence is the person who does an action. And then the object of the sentence is a person who is worked upon. So I'm going to give you an example sentence, okay? Tim bored the class, okay? Hope that's fiction, but but we'll use that as our example sentence. Now, what's the subject of that sentence?
Tim.
All right. The action is bored, and then the object, of course, would be the class. So let me ask you this. What is the object of God's foreknowing in Romans 8:29? Who receives the action? Or what receives the action?
I don't have it in front of me, but is it us?
Yeah, it's people. Right? Those. So he's talking about the people who receive salvation, the people who eventually be justified and glorified, etc. Foreknowledge is not knowledge about people. Foreknowledge is knowledge of people. So when you take foreknowledge as an advanced copy of the list of who would choose God, what we're subtly doing is we're reading that as he foreknew something about people. And that's not what it means. It doesn't mean he knew something about people. It means he knew them. He knew us. To make it personal, what Paul's saying is not God knew that you would choose Christ and be saved. He's saying God knew you from beforehand. And that is, in fact, the source of his choice to save. So it's much more personal and much more a sense of this loving, intimate knowledge that he knew us. And really this makes salvation burst with intimacy and love, that God knew us and wanted us to be his before he even made us, before we fell into sin in Adam, before we were ever born, before our conversion. His personal and loving knowledge of us is the fountainhead of all of these works that he did to save us. So that's foreknowledge. Does that make sense? Any questions, or is that unclear? All right, let's talk about election and predestination. So we're still in eternity past, but again, we're moving through this logical sequence. As we read in Romans 8:29 a bit ago, predestination follows from foreknowledge. And specifically what he's talking about here is predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, in verse 30, to be saved and glorified, to be brought all the way through this chain of salvific gifts, all the way to your eternal glory with Christ. Now, we can speak of predestination and election somewhat interchangeably, but election refers to God choosing in eternity past who he would save in Christ, and predestination refers a little bit more broadly to what he would do with us. So verse 29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the sense of he laid out a destiny for us. He laid out a sort of a place he was going to take us. It's similar in Ephesians 1. We won't look there, but Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, that he uses these same two terms, election and predestination. And election is, I'll save these people. And predestination is, here's what I'll do with them. And there in Ephesians 1, it's adoption in particular. Yeah, through adoption through his son. So now we already raised the issue of conditionality. So we want to dig in there a little bit. Did God choose us because we chose him? It's important enough for us to realize that the Bible teaches no. God set his saving love on his own simply because he freely chose to do so. It's not a response to anything in us. Would someone be willing to read John 1:12-13? And then I'll read Romans 9, some verses out of Romans 9. So John 1:12-13, any volunteers?
I can.
Thanks.
John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Thank you. Romans 9:18. So he's in the middle of talking about election, and he's using the examples of God choosing Jacob and not Esau, and just his sovereign election of the one he will choose, he'll save. So then he's dealing with, is this unjust? And he ends by saying this in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. No, I'm sorry, I didn't want verse 18. I wanted verse 16. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So in both of these passages, in John 1:13 and in Romans 9:16, there's a very important negation of the idea that what the kind of the ultimately definitive factor is the will of man. He says those. Now, in John 1, he's not specifically talking about election. He's talking about the new birth, like Gary alluded to earlier. The new birth is really the expression of God's electing choice from eternity. But what they're both saying is it did not depend on the will of man. It was really ultimately what was determinative was God and his will. And he says in Romans 9:16, it depends on non-human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And I really want to underscore that idea of mercy there, because sometimes we struggle with this idea of unconditional election, because it may seem to imply that God is being unfair. That he's treating one person in one way and another person in another way. Isn't that fundamentally unjust of God? And if you have the time to really read through Romans 9, I would commend the whole chapter to you, because that's exactly what he's dealing with. And there's some very profound answers there. But how might we answer the objection? Well, I already mentioned the point about mercy. I think that it's really helpful to lean into the concept of mercy, that no one deserves salvation. If God left us alone to what we deserve, it would be, for all of us, condemnation into our sin. So what God is doing is he is reaching out and giving far beyond what's deserved to some. And on that same note of stressing God's mercy and election, I also want to address and hopefully pop the bubble of another objection. And that is that some people struggle with this doctrine. And this is one that a lot of people struggle with. And that's okay to struggle with this. And I don't pretend we're going to answer all your questions, maybe if you're wrestling with these things today. But struggling with this idea that this seems to make God harsh and unloving. We might think something like this. What could be more loving than a God who opens his arms to the whole world and wants with all of his heart for the whole world, every individual to be saved? Isn't that much more loving than a God who discriminates? Now, I wonder if anyone can offer a response to that. Maybe you've wrestled with that. Maybe you've talked to somebody who's articulated that. Well, how do you respond to that? This is less loving. A God who unconditionally elects some is less loving than a God who's just got his arms wide open and earnestly with all his heart wants for everyone to be saved.
I have a thought, but It's just a thought, okay, for what it's worth. It has more to do with the work of his son. If Christ bore so much sin and was pierced for the stroke that his people should have received, and that grace was applied to those who hate him and reject him and worship and serve other idols, is that truly a loving God in this way, loving his son? I guess it's so it's a different angle there. It isn't loving the world with his whole heart, but it's loving those and accepting them who hate his son without any response of faith. And I know this, it's messy, Tim, I know, but it's still a great
it's worth thinking about, yeah.
Insult, but it's a bigger than that.
Right. It's a good point. Yeah, so that's one angle you could look at. Another that I want to draw to your attention is that both of the and the two key texts really on this issue of, I mean, there's so many in the Bible. I have in your a few of them in your handout there, but two of the key texts that deal with this are Romans 8, 29, talk about predestination, and Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Both of them associate predestination explicitly with God's love. We tend to think of this doctrine, we start thinking, oh, is God mean? Well, no, this doctrine seems to always come up in the context of proving how deep God's love is for his people. It's one of the supreme acts of love for his people that he chose us before the world began. And election emphasizes his love in a very specific and bold and beautiful way, in a way that's typical, that's maybe different than we typically think of his love. And specifically, it's the exclusivity of his love. And there are many, many references to the love of God throughout the Bible. And some of them, a small minority, are teaching that God loves all of his creation uniformly, all people uniformly without discrimination. If you want to look on your own at Matthew 5, 44 to 45, it says that God loves the evil. If you love your enemy, you're like God because he gives rain to the just and on the unjust. So there is that, and we don't want to negate that or deny that. It's beautiful, but it's not by far the most common way the Bible talks about the love of God. Usually the love of God is discriminating, and it is for his people in particular. So listen to Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about this to Israel. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." So he's emphasizing to Israel his special discriminating love for them, and his proof is, and I think this is a reference to the Exodus, when he's talking about people he gave up in order for the benefit of Israel, and you think about the Red Sea crossing and all the plagues and saying, God actually judged some in order to save others. And he's pointing to that, and he's not embarrassed by that. He's saying, look how much I love you. I judge some in order to love you, to rescue you and redeem you. And it's against that very backdrop that he proves the depth of his love. So it's like he's saying, my great love for you appears over against my judgment of them. And it's actually the contrast between those that enhances and proves the display of his love. And so, you know, in a much, much smaller way, but I think it's analogous, we could think about the human arena where exclusivity is a special kind of love. There's a special beauty in exclusive love. Think about marriage. I mean, isn't it a good and virtuous and beautiful thing if I love my wife in a very unique way in which I don't love anyone else? Someone, I've heard another Bible teacher make this point that if my wife says, do you love me? And I say, yes, I love you. I love every single human being in the world. I love every woman. Like, that would mean nothing. Like, that's not what she wants to hear, right? Or my kids, like, is it good for me to love every other child in the world the same way that I love my children? No, we would all say there's actually something you lose in the love for your wife or the love for your kids if it's diluted by loving everyone else that way. Now, we could probably poke all kinds of holes in that illustration and that analogy, but at least it's an illustration, it's a parallel that shows that there is a special kind of exclusive love. That is by definition exclusive and therefore deep. So when we consider God's love in election, we need to go from this generally applied, uniformly applied kind of well-wishing love that says, I hope they believe, to a specific, effectual, unfailing love that makes our salvation absolutely certain. And that's what we have in God's unconditional election. So, besides knowing how much God loves us, are there any other thoughts about how knowing unconditional election, knowing this doctrine of election, any other benefits it has for us practically? This could even be testimonial if you've wrestled with this and come to realize this doctrine. Have you found it helpful in any way?
Assurance of salvation, knowing that the Lord is ultimately knows who he has chosen and he has a purpose for it, and knowing that it's not something that you do or necessarily have to keep up in order to earn salvation. It's already a work that is done and complete.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's wonderful connection there, Annalie, that if the fact that I am a Christian now is a result of this eternal plan from eternity past, it helps put into perspective how absurd the notion would be that we would drift out of it or lose it. That idea of, wow, if I'm chosen, you know, and it was so outside of me, he's not going to let me go. How could that plan fail? And that's what Paul is getting at with that chain of salvation in Romans 8. Like, if he foreknew you, he's going to glorify you. there's no leaks in that pipe, right? And so, yeah, absolutely, that assurance is beautiful. And we won't go into all the implications, but there's so many ministry implications for even how we address the lost, how we preach the gospel, how we all kinds of kind of practical ministry methods that flow from that. But before we move on to atonement, any kind of questions, things I could clarify about this doctrine of election? All right. Well, let's talk about the atonement. So so far we've been all in eternity past. Now we're finally going to move into history, and we're skipping a lot of salvation history. We're skipping the story of the fall, the covenants, Israel's sacrificial system. We're dropping right in on the cross. And remember, this is what systematic theology does, right? We're not looking at the storyline. That's biblical theology, a very important discipline. But we're not tracking the storyline. We're looking at things topically. So to remind you, too, that we already dealt with a lot of Christ's own life, his incarnation, his work on the cross. In some ways, if you look at, you know, we looked at the doctrine of Christ earlier, and now we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. And a lot of ways, the atonement is sort of, if you think of the Venn diagram, right? The atonement is sort of the intersection between the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. So we're assuming a lot of material about Christ as we jump into this section. His life, his ministry, even his, we're not going to talk about his resurrection or anything, just his atoning work. But Jesus' atonement is his sacrificial death on the cross. What exactly was Jesus doing on the cross? What did his death accomplish? Well, the Bible actually gives us a several faceted answer to that question. And we're going to arrange our answer by first looking at the nature of the atonement. What is it like? What was the atoning work of Christ itself like? And then we'll look at the effects. What did it do? What did it accomplish? So first, its nature. The nature of the atonement, first of all, it is penal and substitutionary. The atonement was penal and substitutionary. Now, you may have heard us, teachers and preachers at River City Grace, use terms like this. They're kind of technical and puzzling, maybe, so we'll break it down here. What is the penal system? Not thinking theology, just in general life. What is the penal system?
Punishment for going against what? I mean, I should say, penal system is something looking at with people who have gone against the laws of the land, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's criminal justice, right? And dealing with that, you know, that word penalty, dealing with what do we do about punishment? So to say that it's penal is to say it is a punishment. Jesus' atoning work was a punishment. He took on the just condemnation of God against our sin. It was not his sin, not one little bit of it, not one drop. He was without sin. It was our sin. And he was our spotless sacrificial lamb. So that's what the word substitutionary gets at. And that's another word we probably never use in any other context. But you probably can tell what it means, right? Because it means he did it as a substitute. He did it in the place of others. So we as people are the ones who sinned. We as people are the ones who deserved God's judgment, who deserved God's wrath, who deserved eternal hell for our sin. But Jesus is the one who went to the cross to take that in our place. So since I'm in Isaiah, I'll go over to Isaiah 53, one of the classic texts on this truth of penal substitutionary atonement is Isaiah 53, and I'll just read verses 4-6, which is really kind of the heart of the whole thing. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So it could not be plainer. I mean, even here prophetically in the Old Testament that he suffered for the sins of others, for us. And this text, numerous times the New Testament authors apply it to the work of Christ. We won't look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, but that tells it very similarly, this idea of union with Christ where God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So the sinless one was made to be sin in a way, meaning he took on sin from us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we get the benefit of his righteousness. So his death was penal and substitutionary. Secondly, it was definite. Now, the definiteness of the atonement is related to what we learned earlier, unconditional election. And that is, Jesus didn't give himself to potentially pay for the sins, kind of provisionally, for whoever it was who would receive him by faith. Kind of this indefinite, well, it's out there for whoever wants to get it. Rather, he gave his life for a definite group of people. He knew, the Father knew, the Spirit knew from all eternity who the people were he was dying for. He didn't die to make us savable contingent on our faith. His payment actually paid the price for us. And so by God's power, everyone for whom Christ died will receive it by faith. I'm not at all saying that it's not always received by faith. I'm just saying that the people who would believe in him are exactly the people he was dying for. In John 17, we read a verse out of John 17 a while back, but can someone look, turn to John 17, 9? Be willing to read that. Would we have a volunteer there? John 17.
Yeah, I can read it.
Thanks, Alan. Before you do, so this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's fulfilling a priestly function on the verge of the cross, giving his life as a sacrifice, and he's praying for and setting apart to God those he's dying to save. And so it's really important to know that context because of what he says here in verse 9 about who it is he's praying for, which by implication is who he's about to die for. So Alan.
Okay, John 17:9.
Yeah.
I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are ours.
Or is that you? Yeah, for they are yours.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you, Alan. So he again, it's not just that I'm praying for my people. It's not just that, because you could say, well, okay, but he could be benefiting everyone. He's saying, I'm not praying for everyone else. I'm not. And in John, the world is humanity that rejects Christ. It's the wicked world that has turned, that is, the light came into the world rejected the light. So it's basically everyone who's not his disciples, his believers. And so it seems pretty clear there. He's saying, I'm not going, in implication, I'm not going to the cross for the world. I'm going to the cross for those whom you've given me. And similarly, in Romans 8, we're in Romans 8 a lot. Great passage if you want to study the doctrine of salvation. If you want to be really, really encouraged, Romans 8. But verse 32, I think this is the most powerful place to see the definiteness of atonement. Paul is, I'll read the verse. He says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul here, just think about his logic. He's trying to persuade Christians of how much God loves him, his depth of commitment of love to them. And the most convincing proof he can think of is like, guys, look, he gave his son as a sacrifice. His son died for you. So it's the argument from the greater to the lesser. It's like, if his son died for you, he'll give you any other thing that you could need. He'll give you, there's nothing good he would not give you, because look, he already sent his son to die for you. So, everyone that is the beneficiary of Christ's death, this logically, this is what Paul is saying is, well, he'll give you every other good thing. So if we were to ask Paul, could someone for whom God gave his son end up being condemned to hell? Paul would say, well, how would he respond? He would say, absolutely not. He gave the most precious thing. If the answer was some people for whom Christ died could go to hell, this passage would mean nothing. Paul is saying, look at what he did for you. He'll give you everything. He said, yeah, Paul, but I might still go to hell, right? It would totally nullify the argument Paul's making. And so it's very clear he's saying, if he gave Christ for you, he'll give everything. He'll give everything you need. Everything that's good for us. You'll lack no good thing. So this must be a description of believers only. Of course, this is a complex issue, and there's a lot of other passages that play into it, but hopefully at least an overview of the definiteness of atonement. Any questions or thoughts about that? All right. Let's talk about next, his atonement was voluntary. Jesus died willingly. He didn't die as an unwilling victim. Certainly at a human level, he was abused. He was mistreated at the hands of men. But no one took his life away from him. He voluntarily laid it down in obedience to his Father and in love for his people. He says that very specifically in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says this, turning there. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So not only is he saying, it's my prerogative to lay down my life. No one's going to steal it from me. I'm going to lay it down. And then also he's saying, I'm doing it because this charge the Father gave me. The incarnate Christ is in obedience to the Father in his humbled state. Similarly, Galatians 2:20, you may be familiar with that great verse. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can say on the one hand, he gave himself in obedience to the Father. On the other side, we can say he gave himself in love for his people. Those are both, and we saw again the love of the Father in giving the Son there in Romans 8:32. So it's this beautiful, the Father loves us, so he sent his Son for us. Son loves us, so he obeys the Father and lays down his life for us. So that is the voluntary nature of the atonement. So any questions about that or thoughts about that, the voluntary nature of the atonement? Okay, but let's talk about what, in fact, his death accomplished. We've looked at the nature of his giving of his life. Let's look at what effects it has. What does it do? In many ways, I wish we could kind of tease this out more. We're going to have to be quick. But in a lot of ways, we're looking at kind of the mirror image of last week's study of sin. Because we kind of looked at all these things that sin does, right? It separates us from God. It makes us guilty. It makes us impure. In some ways, almost like every one of those things, we kind of, the mirror image is what Christ's atonement accomplished. It has many, many wonderful facets. So the first one we'll look at is called propitiation. Excuse me, propitiation. Now, this has already kind of been implied when we talk about the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement, because we're talking about how he took punishment. Propitiation refers to removing God's wrath by taking it upon himself. He exhausted it. You could think of there was this built-up supply of kind of just wrath, and he took it on himself. And so there's none left for God's people. There's only favor. There's no condemnation left for us. You can see this as we track through Romans. Could someone read Romans 2, verse 5?
Sure, I've got that.
Thanks, Josh.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Thank you. So it's just this basic principle that sin causes wrath to accumulate. God is just, and as we are stubborn and unrepentant in sin, there's this divine anger and divine justice that accumulates against that sin. Sort of like until the day that the dam will be brought down and the day of God's revelation of his righteous judgment. That's kind of how this all works. Now, what will become of that accumulating kind of reservoir of wrath against our sin? For those of us in Christ, the answer is in a little bit later on in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where he says this about Christ. All that means Jew or Gentile, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then 25 is going to talk about the basis for that, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So again, he's saying we're redeemed because God put forth his Son as the wrath absorbing all of that supply of justice and anger against us. He turned on Christ and he took it in that penal substitutionary death. And so, there's none left for us. What a glorious truth. That's why later on Romans 8:1 will say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's think about this. It's an amazing thought. It would be unjust of God to condemn you if you're in Christ. It would be unrighteous of him because it would be demanding an accounting that Christ has already paid. It would be double jeopardy. So if you're ever feeling weighed down by guilt, if you're feeling that you know that God has turned against you, turned back from you because of your sin as a Christian, just remember 1 John 1 says that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That he actually in Christ, now don't hear me wrong, in Christ, because we're in Christ, which is his mercy, he owes it to us to forgive our sins because of what Christ has done. And that is an amazing thing. And we're going to talk a little bit more next about justification, but that's essentially what we're talking about. So that is propitiating work of Christ. There's no more anger, no more condemnation. Let's talk then about expiation. Expiation means that the atonement removed or cleansed sin. So we learned last week that sin makes us impure. It makes us guilty before God. And so there's this sense of just removal of sin and its impurity that Christ's sacrifice accomplished. A lot of the Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to foreshadow this. So you get all this kind of interplay in Leviticus. You know, I have Leviticus 16 highlighted there, and that's the Day of Atonement, that kind of great central moment of sacrifice in Israel's life. But the author of Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15, talking about Christ's work. as the fulfillment of that. And he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think I should have said through verse 14. I think that's the end of that. So that idea of the purification and the sprinkling of the defiled persons, the purification of conscience, all that, that is the removal, the expiation of sin. So that is no longer something that's on us because of what Christ did. Thirdly, it was a reconciling death. Remember, we talked last week about how sin separates us from God. We are relationally removed from him. Things are not good between us. Christ's death has actually bridged that relational gap and drawn us near to God in a renewed relationship. So you have, for instance, in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there's that alienation to reconciliation through his death. He took that alienation away. Another one, we won't look there, but that 2 Corinthians 5 uses that terminology, be reconciled to God. That's our message as ambassadors in the world, to be reconciled to God in Christ. Fourthly, it was redemption, that his work, his atonement worked redemption. So still in Colossians, when I'm going to read verse 13, a few verses back, it says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption is kind of like a monetary or a financial picture. It's kind of the idea of redeeming or rescuing someone from slavery, like buying them out of slavery. And the picture there in Colossians is that we were in the domain of darkness. We were in kind of Satan's domain, and he sort of jailbroke us out of there, and he transferred us into his own kingdom of light. And so that is a redemption. That is a freeing us. Also, Mark 10:45 uses the terminology of a ransom, that kind of a rescue. So sin is a rescue and a redemption. I'm sorry, did I say sin? The atonement was a rescue and redemption. Finally, we have victory. Would someone be willing to read John 12, verses 31 to 32? This is the end of Jesus' public ministry, again, kind of as he's headed toward the cross, and he's going to talk about what he's going to do on the cross. John 12, 31, 32.
Do that.
Yeah, Katie, go ahead, sorry.
John 12, 31 to 32. Now, Judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Thank you. So that, again, that's interesting kind of Gospel of John way of talking about the cross. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself. But he's saying that in that same action, in doing that, the cross, he is going to judge the ruler of this world. He's going to judge the world and cast out the ruler of the world. Who's that? Who's he talking about, the ruler of this world? Hint, it's not God.
Satan.
Yeah, absolutely. He's talking about Satan, right? He's called the God of this world, the ruler of this world in various places. So he's saying, I'm going to war with Satan. I'm going to wage cosmic war against Satan and all his forces arrayed against us. We've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark this idea of Jesus driving out demons as part of this kind of cosmic war against Satan and his powers. And isn't it the irony, we dare not miss how stunning and how beautiful it is, that this is Jesus' great moment of suffering on the cross when humanly He looked defeated. He looked at his lowest. It looked like Satan had defeated him. I mean, Satan had filled Judas. He was obviously working very prominently in the lives of those who brought Jesus to the cross. But it's in that moment, in that work, that is his greatest victory over Satan and toppling the power of Satan over the world and over his people. Now he's removed Satan's power over God's people. So Christ's work accomplished a lot of things at once. It took away divine judgment. It purified us. It reconciled us to God. It redeemed us. And it broke the power of Satan to remove us from his kingdom of darkness. I know we went pretty quick over all those, but were there any thoughts, either amens, follow-ups, questions about those things we saw about the effects of the atonement?
A ton of amens.
Cool. Amen, amen. We'll say five amens for the five effects of the atonement. Yeah. So, I mean, like always in equipping, I feel like it's always like we went so fast and we had to go, you know, so skim so quickly over certain things. But in this jet tour of redemption accomplished, we've covered a great swath of God's works. We've seen back in eternity past how salvation begins with this Trinitarian shared plan of salvation that would entail the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, each in their respective roles. We saw that before the world began, there within God's own mind and plan, it involved foreknowing those he'd save and electing, choosing us for salvation. And then in time, when it entered into time, we see God sending his Son as the God-man who would make atonement for our sins. It had so many glorious effects. Now, again, we're not going to talk about the resurrection, but that in a lot of ways is sort of the sealing of what he did on the cross, the finishing of it. But so next week, Lord willing, we're going to examine the matter of redemption applied. We're going to start looking at how we personally and experientially enter those blessings that were planned in eternity and bought on the cross. So we've several times in this study, we've kind of taken a little bit of a setback, a deep breath, and we've said, what effect should this have on us? I think one theme that comes out of it is all just a humility, gratitude for God saving us in a way that goes back way before we were ever on the scene. And especially when we look at the unconditionality of election, I think we just come away going, why me? I mean, if you're saying that, you're getting it, right? Why me? Just the sense of how could I be a recipient of this grace? How could I have been chosen by God? It's deeply humbling. As Annalise said, it's assuring that the loving work and purpose began for our sakes from eternity past will not be derailed. Any other takeaways from any of these doctrine of redemption that anyone thought of or ways that it could be helpful to us? Ways that it's been helpful to you in your own life to study these things?
Him knowing that I'm a child of God has been a blessing.
Yeah. And that, you know, that idea of that we would be, that Christ would be kind of where this is all going is Christ the firstborn among many brothers that we saw in Romans 8. Yeah, that we are chosen in Christ in that familial way. It's absolutely. That's good. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and kind of honor the time. We're right up against it. We'll close in prayer, and then I'll be around if you want to kind of ask any questions or interact a little bit more. But then we'll let those who want to go get going. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unmerited love, your plan from all eternity to save. God, we're humbled. We're just grateful that you chose us and that you did everything.
You're done.
Yeah.
You sent your son to accomplish everything. His work on the cross will never understand all the depths of what he did for us, what he achieved for us, but we'll be enjoying it for all eternity. So we thank you. We pray that a great assurance and joy and security in you would arise in all our lives, and even a more zeal to proclaim this gospel to others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.